Good morning and Happy New Year. How many of you guys actually made it to midnight last night? Okay, a little over half. I made it just past midnight. It was like 12:03 and I'm like, I'm ready to go to bed. So I did watch the ball drop, but...
Which one, the football or the ball?
I was forced to turn that off because we had to put it on the New Year's Eve thing, so... I ended up finding out what happened. You know, I was convinced that Ohio State was going to win that game. That's why I was totally fine with turning it off. I thought that they got that handled. Apparently not. Anyway, so before we get started this morning, I want to share with you about how the end of 2022 wrapped up for our church. So last November, we entered into a partnership with like-minded churches across the country. It was done through this organization called E2 Effective Elders. And we decided to do this because our church was kind of at a crossroads. We got hit by COVID, and then during COVID, we lost a senior minister at the time, and then our student minister sort of left, and the senior minister position was filled, obviously. However, that's a lot for any church to go through and survive. And we did survive, just barely. We're just still barely limping along. So in late 2022, we arrived at this crossroads. We could continue down this road that we were on, and in maybe 3, 4, 5 years, we close our doors. Or we can join in this partnership with E2 and rebuild and revitalize this church. We chose the latter because we love this church, and I know that you do too. So when E2 came to visit with about 30 of our church members last month, to be honest with you, it was really difficult to hear what we heard, not only for the church member, but as leadership as well. For example, one of the things they talked about is there's 8 signs or indicators that a church will close its doors soon. Unfortunately, we fulfilled most, if not all, of those 8 signs. We are at a critical point in this church's history. And change starts today. The leadership of this church are working very hard to come up with a long-range plan to ensure the future of this church. We're planning to have a congregational meeting, like Russ said, within the next couple of weeks to address and give details and plans and answer questions about how we're going to be moving forward. I just wanted to give you a little honest, transparent context to why I chose Nehemiah and why now. Nehemiah gives us a blueprint, and we're going to follow it. Let's pray real quick before we get started. Dear God, Lord, I just pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds. Guide us through this service, Lord. I pray that the Holy Spirit would just touch each and every person in here and that is a part of this congregation that maybe couldn't be here today. Lord, as we move forward throughout this new year, we're going to need your strength as we start to rebuild this church. And I just pray as we go through those growing pains that you would give us comfort and guidance. And that we would take the words we hear today and that we would apply them to our lives and use them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this week we're going to start looking forward to what does God have for us next. We're going to take our cues and our clues from the great book of Nehemiah. So let me set this up for you. They're dealing with some cultural, some spiritual, and some economic, practical circumstances. They're going to sound pretty familiar to you. This is what they're dealing with. Tell me if this sounds familiar. First off, they had a godless, corrupt, overbearing government that God's people were unhappy with. They were frustrated. They're living under the rule of the Persian Empire. And these people that don't know God, they don't love God, they don't serve God, and they're creating these policies that make it hard for God's people to enjoy their faith, their freedom, and their family. They're also in the middle of an economic downturn and decline. That they're having some supply and demand issues. They're having a hard time making ends meet. And the government is just minting money and raising debt. And so they're squeezing the middle class and the families who are trying to help and fill in this inflation pinch. And thirdly, the culture was against them. It was corrupt. It was hostile. It was indoctrinating their children. There were terrible entertainment and just bad options. God's people were inundated all the time, just like us. You know, everything from what we see on our phones to every single ad on TV is against us. The media has set a negative narrative against us, you know, and every time that a leader back then, and just like today, stands up and did anything, they're publicly attacked. And you're going to see PR statements for Nehemiah sent out repeatedly, just attacking him by his enemies and critics, weaponizing the media. They're creating this fake news and this negative narrative. Does that sound familiar? So the result was these exiles. Many of God's people had scattered. They're living in horrible cities that made it difficult to worship God and raise your kids to be normal. And so they're moving and they're scattering and they're fleeing, trying to find a place that they could establish as their new home. The problem was the church was not faring well. Much of the church had become apostate. Teaching was compromised. Leaders were corrupted. And there was just this epidemic of wokeism where they had embraced this Persian, horrible, godless, demonic agenda. But here's the good news. There's still a small group of people that still did love and serve the Lord. They're going to be called today the remnant. They're a small group that realizes, hey, this isn't going well. We're outnumbered. We're surrounded. We love the Lord, but it's difficult for us to exercise our faith. It's difficult for us to lead our family because everything and everyone is against our freedom. What they really need is a leader or leaders who loves for them and cares for them. The government, the media, the economy is not going to care for God's people, so Nehemiah will. Now, before we get into the message and the man, let me just say that there's another cultural detail as you read Nehemiah that's a significant part of the storyline. And that's that they did not have a wall on their border. So they couldn't secure the culture from invasion. Their culture became overwhelmed with foreign gods and these cultural extremes. Right? So first, let's deal with the message of Nehemiah. Let me explain the book. And we're going to be in it for, well, as long as it takes. It's 13 chapters, but we're going to pull every little juicy morsel out of this book because I believe that Nehemiah gives us a plan and a purpose. Not only how, but why. We need to start rebuilding this before it's too late. So I have no idea how long we'll even be in just chapter one, but I want you to read it. And then I want you to read it again. And then I want you to pray about what you read. And then I want you to read it again. And then we'll do the same thing with chapter 2. And then we'll do the same thing with chapter 3, and so on and so forth. So it's one of the final sections written in the Old Testament before the coming of Jesus. And in addition to that, Ezra and Nehemiah, they kind of run parallel to each other. And what happens is Nehemiah, he does a lot of the practical. Ezra does a lot of the spiritual. Nehemiah does a lot of the private work behind the scenes. Ezra does a lot of the public work, the preaching and the teaching and leading God's people. But what Nehemiah does is he builds, and what God uses Ezra for is he fills. Now, they work together, and this is really important because both are godly men. But what you'll see in Nehemiah is a lot more of the working with the city and the county and getting building permits and getting supply and chain issues, lumber and scheduling architects, a lot of the practical. Ezra, he gets up, he leads, he preaches, he teaches, he comes with the bands, he preaches his sermons, and he leads his, he has his life group leaders meet with the people to answer their questions. He leads the ministry. This is how God often works. He builds, and then he fills. So look at it this way. God created the world, and then he filled it with people. God creates us, and he fills us with the Holy Spirit. God's going to rebuild the walls of the city in Jerusalem, and then the temple. And then fill it with people. And then fill it with his presence so that God's people can be in God's presence. I know that sometimes we can feel like we don't really serve a purpose here at church. We're just kind of here. Let me put it this way. If part of going to church were like filling bags of dirt, you know, I just asked you to come in here and fill bags of dirt every week, you might start to feel like you're just filling bags of dirt. It's not that exciting. It actually seems pretty meaningless. But what if I told you that those bags of dirt you're filling are going to save lives? We're going to take those and we're going to help build a new surge wall down in southern Louisiana for the next time a hurricane comes through. We're going to go down there and help them rebuild that. When you understand why we're doing it, it gives you a new perspective. It's the same way with your work in the church. You may feel like, what's the point? It's because you're not seeing the big picture. And as you read Nehemiah, a lot of this book is simply Nehemiah's personal journal entries. So chapters 1 through 7 are literally just pages from his journal. And you're going to see him pray. And you're going to see him fast. And you're going to see him journal. He's a profoundly spiritual man. Even though what he's doing doesn't look like it's overtly spiritual work. He's doing construction projects. He's doing security detail. He's doing budget forecasting. He's doing all of this by the power of the Holy Spirit. A lot of how he feels and processes things are recorded in his journal. So here's the big idea with Nehemiah. God blesses his people to bless other people. God blesses us to be a blessing. The bags of dirt, I know it's not the best example, it's just the best I could think of. God doesn't just bless us to enjoy the blessing, but to be the blessing and share that blessing with others. The problem in Nehemiah is this: God had blessed his people, but they weren't blessing other people. God had been good to them, but it hadn't flowed through them to others. So they're not being generous. They're not sharing their hope in God. They're not sharing Bible teaching. They're enjoying everything that God provides, but they're not sharing everything God provides. They'd become very selfish, and as a result, they grew very entitled. They had lived under God's blessing and provision for so long that they're like, well, we're always safe because God protects us. We're always wealthy and affluent because God always provides for us. But what can happen is some people live under God's blessing for a while, and then they no longer view it as God's blessing. They just think that that's normal life. It's not normal life. That's God's supernatural blessing on your life. And I would make the argument to you today that this decline and decay cycle in Israel is something similar to what we're experiencing here in America. We had peace, prosperity, freedom, and then a bunch of people become lazy and self-indulgent and entitled. They're no longer making sacrifices for God or for the good of others. And the result is that God sent this succession of prophets to warn his people in the days of Nehemiah. Hey, I love you. I care about you. I'm blessing you. But what you're doing is unacceptable in my sight. They weren't worshiping God. They weren't giving to God. They weren't serving God. They weren't serving in the church. They weren't sharing God's love with others. They're not pointing others to their God. God is warning them, hey, I'm being patient here, but at some point, my patience will come to an end, and judgment will begin. God's very patient. His wick does burn very slowly, but it does reach its end. Sometimes people live in rebellion against God, and they still say that they believe in God, and they think that, you know, well, God must be fine with me because he hasn't changed any of his behavior toward me. And then all of a sudden, everything changes in one day, and God removes his hand of blessing and anointing, and you're going, what happened? What changed? You changed. He does that in the days of Daniel, the destroying of the nation and their church, the temple. They were invaded, and they were overtaken. They were enslaved. You can read about that in 2 Kings 25. Nebuchadnezzar, remember him? He's the guy featured in the book of Daniel, king of Babylon. So they're being invaded by this sort of combination of the Babylonian and the Persian empires. And it says that they came to Jerusalem and they burned down the house of the Lord. They burned the temple to the ground. That was where God's people come in God's presence to sing God's praises. But guess what? They didn't care about God. They had this sort of religious fakery. They had this mindset. Tell me if this sounds familiar. The church is always there for me, and it looks nice, mostly. But I don't really care. And I'm not really that devoted to God. I don't really make sacrifices. I'm kind of indifferent, actually. But I do like to sort of pretend. I like to play a little bit of religion. I like to look like a good moral citizen. And so I like that the building is there, just in case I do want to show up, you know, so that the people will think that I'm a righteous person. Because I go to church every now and then. Did you know that only 28% of those who claim to be Christian here in the U.S. actually go to church more than twice a month? Christians in churches with that kind of mindset cannot thrive. They will spiritually starve and eventually experience a spiritual death. I want you to look around you. If there's an empty seat around you, ask yourself, when was the last time I invited someone to come to church with me? Who could I call and say, hey, I've been thinking about starting a men's group, you know? Like, would you be interested in doing that? Or, hey, I don't know how to do this, but I kind of want to start a women's ministry. You know, would you be willing to do that with me? Or there's still always Old Faithful. Who could I invite to fill that seat? We don't have a seating problem here. Ask yourself why that is. We got this attitude of like, well, if they want Jesus in their life, they'll just come to church. It doesn't work that way. Most people that don't have Jesus in their life are following the masses. And the masses, guess what, are not leading them here. You, meaning you, not the person next to you, have to go out there and you have to get them. You have to help them see Jesus in you. And then help them to see that they can have Jesus too. You come in here every Sunday to get fed by the Word of God, to gather strength so that you can go out there and feed others the Word of God. It's not so that you can come back in here every Sunday and go, that was a nice service, that was a great message. I mean, don't get me wrong, I appreciate that. This is for you, so that you can share this with others. Ask yourself, when was the last time, if ever, you won someone to Jesus? Walk them up that aisle and help them get baptized. Listen, God is speaking to you every week. He is convicting some of you right now. Who have you told what God has said to you? Who have you shared with what God has given you? So back to the temple in Jerusalem. God says, if you're not going to actually worship me, then I'll let the entire building be burned to the ground. This would be the equivalent in our day of all the churches in our city just being burned to the ground in a week or two. Just burned down. And God's people are like, oh my gosh. And God's like, you weren't worshiping me anyway. So let's just stop pretending. God doesn't want to play church. And eventually he tells them, you can't play church anymore. I'm going to let the church be burned to the ground. And it goes on to say that all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house, he let be burned to the ground. All the invading army that came in with the captain of the guard, we're still in 2 Kings here, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. They burned the church to the ground. They burned all the leaders' houses to the ground. They ripped the wooden gates off the walls. You can't fortify the city now. And they destroy the walls, and then they leave. The result, the city is now very dangerous. You can't live there. It was once beautiful and it was safe. Now it's destroyed and it's embarrassing. This is what we're seeing right now in some of our major cities, is what happened in that city. Just a complete deterioration very quickly. That's why many are moving out of those large cities. The Bible would call you exiles. We'd call you neighbors. You know, welcome, we're glad you're here. Even here, the days of your kids or your grandkids just hopping on their bikes to go to the park, those are gone. We used to leave on our bikes and just run the neighborhood all day, unsupervised. Our parents never had to worry about where we were. But then I remember as a teenager riding my bike home from work, you know, just a few short years later, there was this area that I had to go through to get home, and there were all these homeless people everywhere. And they would sit there, and as I'm going through there, they would hide behind the trees, and they would try to knock me off my bike, and they would chase me. Cities are dangerous places, but now it's spreading to our small towns, in the local schools. Our kids, they're getting brainwashed. Can't go to the park. That's for drug addicts and meth heads and alcoholics. who, you know, they need Jesus too and they need help, but all of a sudden it's an unlivable place. And if you're a believer, you don't want your kids to be in that environment. And people don't think that way because they're not having kids. So they're not thinking about creating a culture or an environment or a city, a neighborhood that's for kids because they don't have kids. And if you do and you're trying to figure out how to make this work, that was exactly the spirit of what was happening there. And just a tag-along thought to that, why aren't we as a church trying to provide safe opportunities for kids to come and have fun and learn about Jesus? It's because we need people to step up to be able to do that so that that can happen. Back to Nehemiah. In addition to the place, the people had shame. They were embarrassed. They're like, look at our once great city. Look at our once great church. Look at our once great culture. Look at our once great nation. What a total disaster. What a free fall collapse. Sound familiar? Yeah, that's what they're feeling. It's what many of us are feeling. And as a result, all of this, as a result, apostasy. That's what caused it. They profess a faith that they did not practice. They had lip service, but not a lifestyle. And as you get into the book of Nehemiah, you'll see they're also worshiping foreign gods. They're placing other things in front of God. And a foreign god can be a lot of different things. They don't really care about God. They've stopped giving, praying, trying, and caring. And God gets particularly upset with the men, because they're not loving, they're not leading, they're marrying unbelieving women, they're raising unbelieving children, and they're letting their kids just get raised by the culture and the government that was against God. What do you think was going to happen? And so Nehemiah, he's going to pour out a lot of his frustration on the men, because if you get the men, you win the war. If you lose the men, you lose the war. The thing really is, you better get the men activated for God. Otherwise, everything is going to decline very quickly. Apostasy was in mass in their day. There were far more people who were apostate than part of the remnant. The majority who professed faith did not practice it and likely did not possess it. You need to know, in our day, we're in the midst of a massive generational apostasy. Pew Research came out with a study and said until recently about 90%, upwards of 90% of Americans were Christian, and now that's in decline. It's somewhere around 63%. Now, I don't believe that. I don't believe it's at 63%. Do you even have to ask? Look at America. Does it look like 90% or 63% or even 30% are filled with the Holy Spirit, obeying the Bible? Following Jesus? Mm-mm. No, it does not look like that. And what we're seeing is this massive generational apostasy where even the churches don't believe the Bible, where even the churches aren't going to adhere to biblical categories. There is God and there is Satan. There is heaven and there is hell. There's right and there's wrong. There's truth and there's lies. There is male and there is female. The Bible is under attack. Therefore, the church is under attack. And if you can't see that, I'm sorry, you're blind. And you go, yeah, I mean, I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. So let's just kind of reword or omit that part of Scripture. Let's just not talk about that. When God's people don't believe the Bible, and God's people don't teach the Bible, and God's people don't agree with God, that's called apostasy. Apostasy is what was happening in the days of Nehemiah. It's why they were overtaken. It's why they were destroyed. And it's why everything went south so painfully and so suddenly. At this point, they're under the oversight and the rule of the Persian Babylonian people. It was a hybrid people group. And ultimately, the government did not want church to be open. It didn't want God's people to be free. It didn't want them to live according to their convictions. And God's people, rather than honoring God, they sided with the government. And they submitted and surrendered to the government. They didn't serve God. Well, the result is judgment. Nehemiah's in Susa. That's the capital city of Persia. And he gets this a report on what's happening in Jerusalem. That's supposed to be the city of God. And it says that he is devastated. He's heartbroken. He's emotionally crushed, and he spends like 3 to 4 months just being broken in prayer and fasting and weeping and seeking God's heart. It says, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Let me ask you, what have you become numb to? Here's the crazy fact that changes our entire understanding of the book of Nehemiah. How long had it been since Jerusalem had been destroyed? Does anyone know the answer to that? Huh? It was a little more than that. About twice that. Yeah. So why all of a sudden does Nehemiah all of a sudden get so emotional when he hears about it? It's not because he has new information, but because he has a new perspective. All of a sudden, he sees it as God sees it. We're born into a world where things were there before us. So they seem normal to us. Things have sometimes been the way they are for so long that we can't think of any other way that things might be. Imagine if you took Nehemiah and you put him in your car today and you drove him home from church. And he starts asking questions. What's that? Oh, that, yeah. So, that's kind of where we pay women to take their clothes off. You just drive by that? And that doesn't bother you? I guess it probably should. Well, what's that? Oh, that's like where, it's kind of hard to explain. That's where, like, if you got a drug problem, right, and you go there, they'll give you clean needles and supplies and everything that you're going to need to continue to use those drugs safely. Does that not bother you? Well, I guess it probably should. What about marketing? I mean, you and I drive by things every day, where we see things on TV all the time, that if we saw it as God sees it, our heart would break as God's heart is broken. Like, that's not right. That's not good. That doesn't help people. That hurts people. That's not freedom. That's bondage. Let me ask you this. What breaks your heart? Would it break your heart if Barberton First Church of Christ wasn't here in 5-10 years? Did you know that about 3,700 churches close every year? Churches are closing at a record pace. Believers were walking away from God. The worship of God ceased, and it broke Nehemiah's heart. There's so many places that you go, and it's like a dead church. An empty church, or if there are people in it, they're not active. I remember walking through this building one night during COVID when we were all in our homes. I don't remember what I was doing here, but the building just looked so empty. It looked abandoned. I mean, it doesn't help that a lot of our decor looks like it's from the 50s, but it made me wonder. It made me wonder, is this what all the churches are going to look like 10 years from now? All the small churches. I still don't have an answer for that. Not one that I like, anyway. There are so many churches that are just in deterioration. That's what the temple looked like in Nehemiah's day. You're like, man, it's a dump. Does nobody care? Now the good news here. It says that there's a remnant, meaning, yes, there's a lot of people that are talking the talk, but not walking the walk, but there's a remnant, right? There's a small group of people remaining who do love God, and they want to see things change. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. But you know what they really need? Leadership. Because right now, just like in their day, they're like, we got all these problems. Okay, who's the leader to architect a solution? You can make excuses and you can blame others, but at some point, a leader has to fix the problem. Our cultural crisis right now is obvious. The only thing that the left and the right can agree on is this ain't working. And so what we need from the White House to the outhouse, every level of society, we need leadership. And Nehemiah stands as an example of godly, business-savvy, politically wise leadership, filled with the Holy Spirit. He's one of the great leaders in the Old Testament. He's right up there with Moses and Joshua and Daniel. He leads God's people. We need leaders in the church. We need our current leadership to step up, and we are doing that with God's guidance, just like Nehemiah. And we need future leaders to answer the call. We need you to step up to help rebuild this church, because make no mistake, we are rebuilding here. Nehemiah is also a politically active believer. Yes, you're going to see him appeal to the king. You're gonna see him get legal documents and building permits and security detail and fundraising. And he's going to be working through the governmental process. He's a politically active believer. And I know some of you are going, wait, I don't think God's people should be politically active. Well, if you want to continue to have faith, freedom, and family, then you probably should be politically active. I mean, because who's in charge determines what we can and can't do without getting into trouble from the government. He's a politically active believer in a godless foreign government. And the reason he wants to get Jerusalem secure and get the temple open is because that's where God's going to send his son, Jesus Christ. The prophets have already said Jesus is going to come to the temple in Jerusalem. That means we need to get the Jerusalem set up. We need to get the temple set up so that Jesus can go there. And the prophets in the Old Testament already said that Jesus would be God visiting our planet to deal with our sin problem. Isn't it so cool to see all this stuff come together from the Old Testament to the New, all these prophecies fulfilled? It says that he would live without sin, that he would die in Jerusalem, that he'd be buried in Jerusalem, but most importantly, that he'd raise in Jerusalem, that he conquers sin and death in Jerusalem, and that he'd return to heaven, and then he'd build a new Jerusalem. That he would go and he would prepare a place for us there. So that's the message, the mission, the man. That gives you some context of who Nehemiah is and where we are headed. What do I want you to take away from this message today? I know it seems like I'm sitting here beating everybody up, but I want you to take away hope. Although society and in many ways our own church are a reflection of what Nehemiah is addressing in his journals, there is still hope. But first, we have to acknowledge and we have to understand that we have a problem here. My plan is to follow the advice and the leadership of Nehemiah to revitalize this church. And I'm going to give it to you straight. Over the next several months and on into the next year, you're going to start to see some changes around here, both physical changes to the church building and spiritual changes to the church body. God is going to make it very uncomfortable for you to sit in the audience every week and not be involved on some level in this church and revitalizing this thing. Things are going to change here, and I hope that you'll be a part of that process. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer?